Roy to speak to us on Ebed Melek, the value of true friends. For the run.
For the chairman and my dear brethren and sisters and our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people. Jeremiah the prophet is perhaps the preeminent example of the words of James where he says, "Take my brethren the prophets for an example of suffering of affliction and of patience, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have seen the end of the Lord." And there were few men throughout the scripture who suffered the comparable sufferings to what Jeremiah was to go through and the loneliness of his mission. He was a man of contentions to the whole earth. He was a man of sorrows. In his own words, he was as a lamb led to the slaughter, subjected to mocking and derision, false accusation, threats, terrible imprisonments, and at least two scourgings in the 40-year ministry that he had. He was mocked by the priests and accused by the false prophets. And he was betrayed by some he thought were his friends. In all of those things, he was a remarkable type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both were predicted by God before their birth. They were both ordained to a divine purpose. They both were unpopular. They both were accused of insanity. Their message turned friends to enemies. They had violent opposition from the rulers, the priests, and their hometown. They were both falsely accused of treason. They both faced entrapments. They both prophesied the destruction of the temple and of the city. They both wept over the city. They both knew extremes of suffering, the loss of supporters. They were both unjustly sentenced to a cruel death. They both went into and out of the pit wherein there was no water. It's no wonder the Lord Jesus Christ made so many allusions to the writings of Jeremiah. But tonight we want to see just how similar were the lives of Jeremiah and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one aspect in particular where they were very much identified together. And that was the sharing of loneliness on the work of God. We saw the other night how Jeremiah was told not to take a wife, not to have children, not to have any social life in the nation whatsoever. He was very much alone. He felt tremendously the weight of responsibility. When men are engaged upon an unpopular work, there is a weight of responsibility that brings a sense of loneliness, and it was no different for Jeremiah. He twice wrote in his writings, both during his ministry, when he felt the burden of the opposition, and when the city had been destroyed, he both times wrote about his loneliness. "I sat alone because of thy hand," he says in Jeremiah 15. "For thou hast filled me with indignation." There were so many things that he was disgusted to have to talk about. Prophecies he didn't want to make. The trouble he had understanding why God would let these things happen to him. "I sat alone." And again in his reflections, in Lamentations, he said, "A man who bears the yoke in his youth, he will have times where he sits alone and feels the weight of responsibility." And the Lord Jesus Christ was no different. He was often besieged by day with all the demands that those who came to him had, their sicknesses and their illnesses and their questions, and those who came to accuse him and to catch him in his words. And though he was constantly surrounded by people, as Jeremiah was, they nevertheless felt loneliness of spirit. And Jeremiah had a series of tragedies through his life that made him feel even more alone. There was the fact that his hometown turned against him and plotted against him. There were many of those that went with Jeremiah initially that deserted as time went along. Some of his family also became his enemies. He lost Josiah to an untimely death, an event that left him totally and utterly desolate. You know about the mourning of Jeremiah in the valley of Hadad-Rimmon, which is used in Zechariah chapter 12. To only be exceeded by the time when the Jews repent over the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ shows them the wounds in his hands, it will be as the mourning of Jeremiah for Josiah, says the Bible. There's only been one mourning in the past that will equal that, or have any comparison to the way the Jews will mourn over Christ, and it's the way Jeremiah mourned over Josiah. That was an enormous blow because they were great friends from their youth. They had set out together to reform the nation, and then Josiah was taken away. The anointed of Yahweh, the breath of our lips, he called him, was taken away at the very critical moment. And then his Sunday school class that he'd put so much hope in, the remnant that God had given him to train up, was taken away in the various captivities that came upon them as the Babylonians came time and time again and took more and more away. And Daniel and his friends and Mordecai, Ezra, Gemariah, the good figs that would hear the word, were gradually taken away to Babylon, and Jeremiah was again left alone. His supporter Urijah was murdered in the first year of Jehoiakim. Later on, Gedaliah, the son of Shaphan, or the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was murdered also when Jeremiah and Gemariah were given the task of trying to keep the nation in some way organized after the final captivity of the kings. He was constantly losing those who could support him. But this book of Jeremiah is very much about the value of friendship. It's wonderfully interlaced with what Jeremiah and Josiah, those great friends, achieved from their youth. It's very much laced with the family of Shaphan, Ahikam, the loyal and true friend who stood up to everybody for Jeremiah and said, "This man is not worthy of death." The friendship of Barak, his faithful scribe and companion through tribulation. For Gedaliah, that wonderful son of Ahikam, who in the end of Jeremiah's life, after the destruction of the city, when the aged and broken Jeremiah was mistakenly taken away from Jerusalem by the Babylonian soldiers, taken all the way up to Riblah with the other captives, an old, broken man who'd spent years in prison, and he was taken away accidentally. And they gave him the choice. They said, "You can come to Babylon and live in comfort, or you can go back to Jerusalem." And for Gedaliah's sake, he chose to go back to Jerusalem. And there's a beautiful phrase, which says that Gedaliah, that honest, trusting, decent individual, Gedaliah, it says he carried Jeremiah home. It's a very, very touching phrase. He carried Jeremiah home, back to Jerusalem, only there to suffer more indignities, to have the people murder Gedaliah, and to refuse to listen to his words. And today, brethren and sisters and young people, we're going to look at another friend of Jeremiah's, a wonderful friend at a time of trouble, and that was Ebed-Melech. You know, loyalty in a time of crisis and a time of shame is a very rare and a very precious thing. In chapter 37, we have the situation that brought on the friendship of Ebed-Melech. We're down now to the last 18 months of the kingdom of Judah. Chapters 37 and 38 describe the last siege of Jerusalem. And after 40 years, Jeremiah's words that were so mocked and rejected are now coming to pass with unerring accuracy. Look at chapter 37 and verse 2. "It's in the days of Zedekiah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken to the words of Yahweh which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah." So Jeremiah's words were now coming to pass, and they hadn't listened. But we notice in verse 2 that Zedekiah sends a deputation to Jeremiah to hear what the word of Yahweh is, and ask Jeremiah to pray to God for them. Hypocrite. Jeremiah had already been told many times he was not to pray for this people. We'll talk more about Zedekiah later on. But I want you to notice who he sent. And Jehuchel, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah. Now, Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, if you've got your little chart about Jeremiah's enemies, he was one of Jeremiah's cousins. He was also one that had plotted against the legitimate priesthood. He'd been plotting with the false prophets in Babylon to take over the priesthood. But he was a cousin of Jeremiah. That's why he was sent to Jeremiah, to ask Jeremiah to pray for them. You see, they're starting to realize that perhaps Jeremiah's worth listening to. They'd thrown it back in his face and they said, "Come on, Jeremiah, where are your words now?" And for that first 23 years, they had a field day with Jeremiah, mocking him for the non-fulfillment of his words. And now They say to Jeremiah, would you pray for us? Too late. And Jehukal we'll talk about more, because you find him again in chapter 38, verse 1. But you see, it's interesting when you look at all these names here, that we tend, when we do the readings, we just tend to skip over them and say, oh, big names that are hard to read. These people are all interlinked. And you'll see why they're interlinked in a moment. So they asked Jeremiah to pray. In these last 2 years, with a weak king upon the throne, King Zedekiah, the land was taken over by a war cabinet. You see, they were under siege for almost all of that 2 years. The princes were the ones that really perhaps held the greatest power in the land, and they had the king terrorized, as we'll see later on. Now, what happened in verse 7 was that all of a sudden in verse 7, Jeremiah said to them, there's going to an event happen, which happened almost immediately. And Jeremiah says, Pharaoh's army will come forth to Egypt, but they won't save you. Don't think when Pharaoh's army suddenly turns up and frightens off the Babylonians from besieging the city that you have been saved. Now, he predicted the Egyptians would come, and he predicted the Babylonians would back off and then come back. Because he says in verse 8, the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Deceive not yourselves in verse 9, saying, the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. And he says it wouldn't matter if you had beaten the Chaldeans and there was only women left of the Chaldeans. They would come back and burn the city with fire, because it's the word of Yahweh said they would come back and burn the city with fire. And then it happened. Verse 11, it came to pass that when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up for Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army. So Pharaoh Necho, he sallied forth from Egypt to put pressure on the Babylonians who were besieging Jerusalem. And the Babylonians withdrew away from the city. And Zedekiah decided this was the moment to break his covenant with Babylon. You see, he'd made a covenant with Babylon that he would be submissive, that he would do all things for them. He now made a covenant with Pharaoh Necho, and it wasn't worth the paper it was written on. Jeremiah's had enough. But the siege has been lifted. He can now leave the city. You see, they've been locked up in that city for a long time. It says in verse 12, Jeremiah wanted to get out of the place. He went forth to go into the land of Benjamin. That's where he lived, in the land of Benjamin, at Anathoth, to separate himself in the midst of the people. He'd had enough of these people. He'd been locked up in that city like a cauldron for a long time. And he now wanted out. And so he decided to leave the city. So he packed what few belongings he had, and he went through the gate of Benjamin, which is the place where he was put in the stocks, you might remember. But he was going home. But he never got out of the city. As he went through the gate of Benjamin, now that the way was open to leave the city, a captain of the ward was there whose name was Arijah. Now, Arijah was a grandson of Hananiah, who was a false prophet who 5 years before this incident had been condemned to death by Jeremiah and who had died, as Jeremiah had predicted. You see, so the grandson of Hananiah was not too happy with Jeremiah. And so they accused him of desertion and treason. Look what it says there. Arijah took him, and he says, you fallest away to the Chaldeans. It was a charge of treason. You're going to tell the Chaldeans how to destroy our city. You're always talking about the Chaldeans winning the battle. Well, I know where you're going. And Jeremiah denies it. Arijah's not interested. I've got you now, Jeremiah. And he took him to the princes. And the princes were wroth with Jeremiah in verse 15, and they scourged him. Now that word again is the word scourging. This wasn't just a couple of belts around the ears. This was another scourging. And bear in mind, this man is 60 years of age. And so he scourged again and put into the house of Jonathan, which they had made the prison. This prison he went into in the house of Jonathan was an awful place. But you can see why Paul wrote, and others of the prophets had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. And until the city fell, Jeremiah was in prison. And then the Babylonians imprisoned him. He'd had it already from Pasher and the others before. But he's in prison again, and he's now going to go through some 12 to 18 months of savage imprisonment, cruel mockings and scourgings with a lot of Jeremiah. Look at verse 16. When Jeremiah entered the dungeon and into the cabins. Now, that word cabins is an interesting word. It has the idea of bottle-like cells. And we get the impression that perhaps in the house of Jonathan, there were these dark cellars, which really just had a lid on the top of them, into which they dropped Jeremiah, perhaps in total darkness, but certainly in solitary confinement. And the chronology tells us he was probably there for nearly 6 months, because it says he was there many days. Now, Jeremiah was a tough individual. He'd been through almost everything that you could think that a person would have to endure. But when he gets before the king in verse 20, he begged the king, "You should cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan, lest I die there." And if you check in chapter 39, he says exactly the same thing. "If I go back there, I will die there." It was a horrible prison, was the house of Jonathan. And he was left there many days, in verse 16. And here's where your chronology chart is helpful, because it says in verse 17, "Then Zedekiah sent and took him out." And you'd say, well, that's nice of Zedekiah. Well, you know why Zedekiah took him out? Because after 6 months, the Babylonians came back and the city was under siege. And all of a sudden, everybody wants to talk to Jeremiah, because he'd said that's what would happen. He said, the Babylonians will come back. Egypt will not save you. And the Babylonians were now utterly determined to destroy King Zedekiah because he'd broken his covenant. And they came back. And so Zedekiah drags Jeremiah out of the house of Jonathan and asks him secretly in his house, "What is the word of Yahweh? Is there any word from Yahweh, Jeremiah? You know, while nobody's listening, just tell me, is there any word from Yahweh?" "Yes, there is." "Oh, good," says Zedekiah. "What's the word from Yahweh?" "You're going to be delivered to the hand of the king of Babylon." Oh. Didn't want to hear that. Moreover, Jeremiah said, he said, "While I've got you, please don't send me back to the house of Jonathan." How sad to see God's courageous prophet begging not to go back to that place. "What have I done? Please don't send me back there. Please." And the king, in verse 21, says, "Well, look, I can't let you go, Jeremiah, but we'll make you just stay in the court of the prison." So he compromises. This man is a wishy-washy individual, is King Zedekiah. He's a wishy-washy individual. He says, "Well, you just stay in the court of the prison. That'll keep the princes happy, that you're not out in the streets stirring up the people. But I can't let you go." And so he did that. And the siege dragged on because there was a danger of bread running out in verse 21. And Jeremiah was given one piece of bread a day until bread ran out in the city. And they began to eat their children, as Jeremiah had predicted they would. And then what you need to do, brethren and sisters, is to put chapter 21 right between chapter 37 and 38. In that chronology we gave, you will see that we've placed right between 37 and 38 the words of chapter 21. The whole of chapter 21 is correctly placed between chapter 37 and 38. I've just picked out a few verses from chapter 21 on the transparency, in which the words that are critical, "I'll give those into the hands of those that seek their life. He shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, nor have any pity nor any mercy. The Babylonians will come against Jerusalem, and it's going to be total destruction unless you surrender. And they shall say to this people, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword and the famine and the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that beseech you, he shall live, and his life shall be under him for a prey." There's those glorious words that were spoken to Jeremiah and to Baruch. And they're going to be spoken later on to Ebed-Melech too. "You surrender," says God. "You do what I tell you to do. You accept my inevitable destruction of this city. then I will give you your life for a prey. You'll lose everything else, but you'll be alive. But the city's going to be burnt with fire. Now, the whole of chapter 21 is along those lines. We have a precy of it in verse 2 and 3. You know, they report what Jeremiah has said in chapter 21 in verse 2 and 3. And you'll see there, if you read verse 2 and 3, that's the identical words that they are now quoting Jeremiah 21. Because, you see, they come to the princes and they say, did you hear the latest message of Jeremiah? We're still under siege. And Jeremiah has given another prophecy that is circulating amongst the people. And it says, we have to surrender. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 38, then Shephatiah the son of Mattan, of whom we know nothing, Gedaliah the son of Pasher. Remember who Pasher was? He's the man that beat Jeremiah, scourged him and put him in the stocks, and who Jeremiah said that you're going to go to Babylon and die. He's already gone to Babylon, he's already dead. But his son is here. Jukal the son of Shelemiah. Well, we've met Jukal the son of Shelemiah. It told us in chapter 37 and verse 13 that he's a grandson of Hananiah, the false prophet that Jeremiah condemned to death. And the other character here is Pasher, the son of Malchiah. And Malchiah is the priest who actually owns the prison that they are now using and the dungeon that Jeremiah is about to now end up in. If you look at the circle on that chart of the enemies of Jeremiah and follow the dark lined arrows, you can see where they come from. Malchiah owns the dungeon. It's his son Pasher, who's been conniving with Zephaniah before this. It's Jehukal, who's a grandson also of Hananiah the false prophet. And it's Gedaliah, the son of Pasher, who was the man that had previously been condemned to death by Jeremiah. Every one of these people, the priests, the prophets, and the house of Pasher, had a very good reason to persecute Jeremiah, because his prophecies about their family had come to pass with exact precision. You see, Jeremiah is now fighting a different generation. Since he started prophesying, 40 years have gone past. The dads have all gone off and died as Jeremiah said they would. But the grandsons are here, and they're men of war. They're in charge. They're the war cabinet. And they've got Jeremiah in their hands. And he's preaching surrender when they're responsible to defend the city against the Babylonians. So you can see why he's unpopular. So they accuse him of treason and sedition. Here's what they say in verse 4. Therefore the princes said to the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. Now, make absolutely no mistake, what Jeremiah got was a death sentence. They asked for a death sentence. That is exactly what they got. A death sentence. They didn't ask, let's lock him up, let's put him back in the house of Jonathan. They said, we want him dead. Why? Because he weakens the hands of the people. That's always the attitude of the comfortable to the watchman. He weakens the hand of the people and the hands of the men of war that remain in this city and the hands of all people, because he's saying surrender. And in so doing, they say, he's not seeking the peace or the welfare of the people, but the hurt. And Jeremiah, who's been busting his heart to save them from destruction, who's been going through all this misery for their sakes, is now accused of not wanting to do the right thing by the people. But from the perspective of a war cabinet, he's a security risk. He's undermining morale. You see, they were settling old scores with Jeremiah. This was a family problem that they were going to have their revenge on him one way or another. And so they demanded the death sentence. Isn't it amazing how perverse the flesh can be? You can almost understand them mocking Jeremiah when his words weren't coming to pass. You can understand them saying, look, Jeremiah, 23 years and nothing's happened. But now, when every word that he's prophesied is looking extremely likely, when the Egyptians have come forth and retreated, the Babylonians have come back, and the city's about to fall because there's no bread and there's pestilence in the city, you'd think they would say to Jeremiah, well, perhaps you were right, Jeremiah. But they get more perverse. They now want to kill him because he was right. I mean, how could you win with people like this? It's a bit like the Lord Jesus Christ when he raised Lazarus. They sought to kill Jesus and Lazarus because Lazarus had been raised from the dead. What's the good of killing a man that's been raised from the dead? It shows you how perverse the flesh can be. It says they sought to kill Jesus and Lazarus because he'd been raised from the dead. I thought that would be a great waste of time. But you see, the flesh wants to destroy the evidence. And so the matter comes before the king. Now, the fact that they had to go to the king means the king did have power to make a decision. And as I said, Jeremiah was fulfilling the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, falsely accused of treason. We have no king but Caesar. So they go to the king in verse 5. And if you've got a pencil there, just make this note in your Bible. Here is the Pontius Pilate of the Old Testament. He might as well have called for a bowl of water. The king who had the power as the sovereign over Israel said this. And remember, he's already twice consulted Jeremiah. He's going to twice consult him again before the city falls, secretly. He wants to know what the word of God, what is truth, he says. Tell me the truth. But he's a pathetic individual, is King Zedekiah. And here's Pontius Pilate. Well, says the king, over to you, chaps. I can't do anything against you. Now, this is the son of Josiah. I mean, Jeremiah had every reason to believe that Josiah, who'd been his friend through childhood, for 18 years, his boon companion, he'd probably brought up this little boy on his knees when Zedekiah was a baby. He would have loved, having no family of his own, he would have loved the children of Josiah. And now Zedekiah says, well, not my problem. You want him, you can have him. What a pathetic king was King Zedekiah. And no wonder God said later on, thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come. And look what the Bible calls him. Now, there was a contemporary prophecy to this time in Ezekiel 12, and Ezekiel writes from Babylon about what's happening in Jerusalem. And he calls him the Twilight Prince. Not only because he would try and escape as dark fell when the city was about to go under. He had an escape route planned, and God kept saying through Jeremiah, your escape route won't work. It won't work. You will not get away. You will fall into the hand of the king of Babylon. Surrender. He said, no, I've got a little plan. I'll get away. And when it falls dark, I'll creep out under the walls. I've got a tunnel made. It wasn't just the fact he'd get away in the twilight. The Bible nominates him as the prince that goes forth in the twilight. He's one of those Christadelphians that wants to know what the light is, but wants to walk in darkness. Half and half. What's the truth, but I won't do it. He's got no conviction. You know what bothered this man? It was his reputation. Look at chapter 38 and verse 19. When Jeremiah is begging him to surrender, begging him, said, look, Zedekiah, save yourself. You're a son of Josiah. Zedekiah says in verse 19, I'm afraid of the Jews that have fallen to the Chaldeans. He says, I'm worried about those Jews that the Chaldeans have already got captives. If they see me turn up, they'll laugh at me. I'm a king. I don't want to be laughed at by people. He was worried about his own pride. That was the only reason he could give Jeremiah why he wouldn't surrender. I'd be laughed at. Do you know what he got in the end? They caught him as he tried to escape through his tunnel. They dragged him up to Riblah and all his sons. And they held him there while they killed every one of his sons in front of his eyes. And then they poked out his eyes with a hot and sharp instrument and dragged him off to Babylon to grind corn the rest of the days of his life like Samson. But there was no way out for Zedekiah. And he was frightened of being laughed at. He was laughed at, all right. What a weak, vacillating king he was. And he washes his hands of Jeremiah, and the princes have got him. These enemies of the grandsons of his enemies have got him. Look at verse 6 of chapter 38. They have the right to execute him. Oh, but they weren't just going to hit him with a sword. That would be too easy. They had been waiting for years to get Jeremiah. And they go to the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamalek. It was in the court of the prison. They let Jeremiah with cords. Now, I want to just say a few things about the dungeon of Malchiah. And the archaeologists believe they've dug this up, but whether or not it's the same dungeon doesn't really matter, because they were all very similar under these ancient castles. This was in the king's house. It's in the king's prison. The fact that they had let him down by ropes proves what we know about these sort of cesspits to which he was put into. You see, they wanted for Jeremiah the most horrible and gruesome and slow death that they could possibly think of. They had a death sentence. Could have been clunked with the sword all over. No, they wanted the most horrible, slow and gruesome death they could think of. He's over 60 years of age. He's frail. He's just been scourged a few months before. He's mentally worn out. This pit, we believe, was probably something like 60 feet deep. If it had only been 10 or 15 feet deep, they would have dropped him in with a splash. But they let him down by ropes because it was so deep. And the archaeologists have found pits like this under the buildings, the ancient buildings of Jerusalem, which were sewer pits, where all the water from the castle or the building, plus the sewage, eventually ended up. Now, it wouldn't be raw sewage because a man couldn't live in that. But a mixture of the wastewater of the castle. And they'd measured how deep the mud was. It was just up to a man's shoulders. And they let him down by a rope, see you, Jeremiah, and down he went. And before they closed it over, they mocked him incessantly. I'll prove that to you in a moment. They mocked him incessantly. You imagine the things they said about Jeremiah as he went down to the bottom of that pit. And he sunk into the mire, at least up to his shoulders. And in this pit, whenever water was released somewhere in the castle, it would come rushing in and go over his head. He would have to hold his breath while the water gradually sank down and he could breathe again. And it seems he was there for many hours. We don't know exactly how long. No one was intending to feed him down there. He couldn't possibly afford to go to sleep because he would sink into the mud and drown. And the mire began to rot his flesh. And the last thing he heard were the cruel taunts and jests coming and the coarse jokes from above. And he sunk to his shoulders. Couldn't sit down. Couldn't swim. You know, this was an experience so terrible, left a huge scar on Jeremiah's mind. You come to Lamentations chapter 3. You know, when the city fell, he was able to write his reflections upon his experience. In Lamentations chapter 3, he talked about the time in the pit. Verse 52, he said, "Mine enemies chase me sore like a bird without cause." Another connection to Christ. "They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me." See, after they'd had their good share of fun, they put a big stone over the pop and he was left in total darkness. Can you imagine being some 60 feet down in the earth in total and utter darkness, foul smelling and water coming in all the time? "Waters flowed over mine head and I said, I'm cut off, they've got me, I'm finished." "Thou hast heard my voice." Verse 55. "I called upon my name out of the low dungeon. You've heard my voice, and hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not." And then he says in verse 62 about the things they had said. These were the taunts. "The lips of those that rose against me, and their device against me all the day. I am their music," in verse 63. You see, he was left with all their taunts and their coarse jokes. But down in that pit, a nauseating experience, a mental terror he went through down there. He's desperately hanging on to God. desperately hanging on to God. God had said, I will give you your life for a prey, Jeremiah. It didn't seem very likely down in that pit, did it? In the foul mire. It's very hard to believe when you're in the depths of despair like he was. An hour after hour went by and he got tireder and tireder. And his cries to the name of Yahweh ascended up. But God had not forgotten him. Brothers and sisters, let us remember. When we're in those black holes of depression and despair, let us remember that God does not forget his servants. His ear and his eyes upon the righteous. And God provided at this critical moment a loyal and brave friend, Ebed-Melech. Verse 7. And when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which in the king's house, heard. His name means the servant of the king. He was a slave. We know that from later in the chapter. He was very likely a eunuch brought in to look after the harem of the king, because the king had many wives. You can prove that again from verse 22 and 23. But he was a servant of the king. Fortunately for Jeremiah, he was the servant of a greater king than Zedekiah. He was a man who had been listening to the words of Jeremiah for some time. Here is another Ethiopian eunuch who identified with a man without seed, a man cut off from the land of the living, a man led as a lamb to the slaughter, a man humiliated and treated unjustly, whose judgment has been taken away, a man who's got no one to declare his generation. Does that ring any bells? The eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was reading Isaiah 53, exactly the words I just quoted. And here's another eunuch in the Old Testament who sees a man in identical position, without seed, led as a lamb to the slaughter, humiliated and unjustly treated, no one to declare his generation. And he responds majestically. He'd heard the words of Jeremiah. He'd heard the intrigues of the princes. He was courageous enough to confront the king. Now, he's nothing but a servant in the king's house. And he goes out of the king's house and he finds the king in the gate of Benjamin and he takes on the king of Israel. My lord, the king, in verse 9, these men have done evil. You don't lightly accuse the war cabinet in a time of siege. But he's absolutely clear that this is evil. In what they've done to Jeremiah the prophet, they've cast him into the dungeon. And he's likely to die for hunger in the place where he is. And there's no more bread anyway to feed him. And this weak, vacillating king who always caves in to strong people. He says, well, look here, Ebed-Melech, I don't feel too good about that either. Take 30 men. Don't tell the princes. And go and rescue him for me. What a weak individual is Zedekiah. So Ebed-Melech doesn't wait to reason. He says he took the men with him and went to the house of the king under the treasury and took old cast clouts and old rotten rags and let them down by cords in the dungeon to Jeremiah. Now, I want you to think about the care and the thoughtfulness of Ebed-Melech. There's two reasons why he got the old rags to put under Jeremiah's armpits. If you've ever walked in deep, oozy mud up to your knees, you will know how hard it is to get your legs out. I once jumped out of a boat coming into the shore and sunk up to my thighs in deep, oozy mud. And I thought I was gone because the pressure, the suction was incredible. I nearly turned the boat over getting back out of the water. But this man appears to be up to his armpits. You think of the suction when you actually put a rope down there and you've got to pull. That's why the 30 men were perhaps there, because there was enormous pressure needed to be put on Jeremiah to get him out of that mud. And if the water was up to his armpits, then his flesh was maciated. You know what water is like when you sit in the bath for too long? It goes all white and soft, and he's been in mire. His flesh has begun rotting. And they don't want to give him further injury by the rope that's going to have terrible pressure on them. They said, put these clouts under your arms. And they pulled him out of the pit. Now you can imagine what he looked like when he came up. His eyes unaccustomed to the light. His hair totally matted from the water that keeps drowning him all the time. Water's going over his head. His face a mask of fear and tiredness. No sleep down there. Utterly hungry. Smelling atrociously. And all his flesh white and falling off him. We treated him like a leper, says the record of Christ. There was no beauty we should desire him. That was the same for Jeremiah. And you can imagine with what care Ebed-Melech bathed him and clothed him. And we can hardly imagine what the friendly voice of Ebed-Melech must have meant when that stone was removed and a friendly voice said, there's a rope coming down. It's a very touching story. But what is vital for us, brethren and sisters, is that God noticed the courage and the loyalty of Ebed-Melech. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that at the judgment seat, that when he has to make the final decision, what's going to happen to the saints, that he will say to some, I was in prison. And the prison doesn't have to be bars and gates. There are brethren and sisters in the prison house of depression. There are brethren and sisters in the prison house of bondage to sin. There are brethren and sisters in the prison house of sadness and sorrow. And Jesus will say to some, I was in prison and you came to me. You did what you could. You can't always rescue them from the prison like Ebed-Melech did, but you come and you do what you can. And God loves to see that kind of loyalty to our friends, particularly in times of shame and of times of false accusation. When people are feeling really low, loyalty in a time when people are unpopular and in shame is an incredibly great asset as far as God is concerned. Because in those times, you actually learn who your real friends are. And in the truth, we have lots of surface relationships. We know a lot of people partially. But when you're in a time of shame and a time of great sorrow, when perhaps you're the unpopular one, that's when you really know who your friends are. There are friends who pretend to be friends, but there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, more loyal than relatives. That's a real friend in the truth. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Real brethren and sisters come into their own when adversity is on. It's the same spirit as Onesiphorus, that faithful disciple who, when Paul was in captive in Rome in prison, Paul says he sought me out very diligently. When the rest of the ecclesia at Rome, who Paul had given so much for, let him down. Onesiphorus didn't. And at the risk of his own life, he went into that prison time and again, and in the end he lost his own life. But he was loyal to Paul while Paul was in prison. Like Luke, when everybody else had deserted Paul, Demas has forsaken me, but only Luke is with me. Right till the end, there was Luke. Like Jonathan, who stood up to his own father on behalf of David. Why should he be slain? What has he done? And he rose up in fierce anger because his father had so unjustly treated David. And it says he was grieved for his father's shameful behaviour against David. He didn't care that his loyalty might cost him the throne. And Saul said to him, who do you think you are, Jonathan? You are supporting David to your own hurt. He says, I don't care because it's what's the right thing to be done. And he's my friend. And you shouldn't treat him like that. You see, God noticed the courage and the loyalty of Ebed-Melech. Come to chapter 39 and see the promise that God made to Ebed-Melech. You know, when the city was about to fall. Jeremiah was sent to Ebed-Melech in verse 16, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before the earth." It's all going to come to pass. Every word of Jeremiah will happen. But Ebed-Melech, in verse 17, "In that day I will deliver thee, saith Yahweh, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom they art afraid." Now, I want to say something about courage, brethren and sisters. You can imagine, remember the city is under siege. Ebed-Melech can't run away into the countryside. He is trapped inside the city with the princes. Now you imagine how they would feel when they suddenly find that Jeremiah, who they thought they'd put to death, is out of the dungeon. He's out of the cesspit. And they want to know who's responsible. And they find out it's Ebed-Melech. They can't dethrone the king, but they can get Ebed-Melech. We've got another traitor in our midst. And he was afraid of them. He could not get out of the city. God acknowledges that he was afraid of those men. And as the city began to crumble, you can imagine they would get one last swipe at Jeremiah and his friends. And he was scared. Now there is a courage like Joab, which is foolhardy and arrogant. Joab was scared of nobody. You could come at Joab with a tank and he would stand there and say, "Which side do I hit first?" He was an arrogant and foolish, courageous man with Joab. But see, Ebed-Melech had the kind of courage that God loves. The courage that when you are afraid, when you are scared to death, you stand up and do the right thing. And you trust him. But look what God says in verse 18. "I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword. I'll give you your life for a prey, but like the little antelope that gets away from the lion." Why? Not because he rescued Jeremiah. "Because you put your trust in me, saith Yahweh." And we can imagine, can't we, the prayers that Ebed-Melech would have offered to God before he went to the king. And the prayers he offered to God after he knew the princes were after his blood. "Because you put your trust in me." You see, real courage, brethren and sisters, is doing the right thing when we're scared to death, because we trust in God. That's real courage. And here he has now come under the umbrella of the remnant. "I will give you a remnant, says God, and their life shall be for a prey." And what a great gift is friendship, brethren and sisters. That loyal friendship of men like Ebed-Melech. You know, friendship has the highest of values in the scripture. Abraham was called the friend of God. The Yahweh angel treated Moses like a man speaks to his friend. The angels to both Daniel and John said, "O men greatly beloved, we are your fellow servants." They love people like Daniel and John. David and Jonathan. They didn't matter. There was a great age difference between them. Jonathan didn't care that it was against his chances of being king. They were knit together in a mutual love of God. Hushai was David's friend. Paul had Timothy and Luke. Jesus had a particular family of friends. Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And friends have an enormous impact upon our life. And loyal friends particularly. Iron sharpens iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friends. A friend is not somebody who lets you make big mistakes without saying something. A friend is somebody who encourages you to grow in spiritual things and to honour God in all your ways. A real friend will rebuke us when we need it. An enemy is the one who poses as a friend but doesn't correct us. And true friendship, brethren and sisters, seeks the ultimate good of each other. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And Jesus said to Judas, "Friend, betrayest thou me with a kiss?" It was a deceitful kiss, wasn't it? Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. We can put on external things to make us smell good and look good on the outside. But what really matters is the sweetness of hearty counsel. And we all need counsel, brethren and sisters. We all need somebody that we can go to. Somebody outside of ourselves who can honestly and faithfully tell us when we're wrong. We need to modify our viewpoint. Sad is the man who has no one to give him counsel. And even sadder is the person who refuses to accept hearty counsel. You know, when our friend says to us, because I love you, I'm going to have to tell you something to think about, it may as well be the voice of God. We ought to give it grave consideration. And God will reward that loyalty to friends. Think of Ebed-Melech, brethren and sisters. When there is sadness, when there is shame or trouble or injustice, it's a sad fact that we find ourselves left very much alone. Those who were called friends evaporate, sometimes because they just don't know what to say for the good. When people are maligned and publicly crucified, when they can't defend themselves, as any Christadelphian shouldn't have to defend themselves, that's when friends have to stand up and to say, it's not right the things you say. Let's not be Twilight Princess, washing our hands and saying, well, it's not my problem. You know, when Paul was in prison for the good of the ecclesias, for those in Rome that he'd done so much for, on the second appearance in court, as he came up, perhaps to receive his death sentence, he had consoled himself that when he got into court, the brethren and sisters would be there to support him. And Paul came out of the dungeon, desperate to see their faces, and he got into court, and there was nobody. All men forsook me. No man stood with me, he said. And you know, he was so upset by that, brethren and sisters, he had to grab hold of the words of Stephen. And to pray desperately, he said, I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. Don't you think he was upset that they couldn't even come and appear in the courtroom? He had to struggle with himself. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. After all I've done for them. See the value of friendship. If only five had turned up, he would have been encouraged. But there was nobody there. Think of Jesus with Peter vehemently denying him. I know not the man. How do you think Jesus felt about that? The three friends going to sleep in the garden when he needed them so much. And what do we do when those who have faithfully ministered unto us in ecclesial service or in expounding the word are suddenly accused? Do we say, not my problem? Don't want to get involved? Or are we courageous like Ebed-Melech? Even though we might be afraid of what it means to us, we support those that have spoken the word of God. I want you to come in conclusion to Psalm 69. You know, I said to you that Jeremiah and Christ were incredibly linked in the record. They both had this great problem of being amidst many people, but being incredibly lonely in the task they had to do. Betrayed and deserted. You know, Psalm 69, this messianic psalm, is almost a prophecy of the work of Jeremiah and his time in the dungeon before he was rescued. Perhaps this was written this way for Jeremiah's comfort. I'm going to just read the verses. You can draw the allusions to Jeremiah and Christ. Verse 1. Save me, O God. I cried unto Yahweh out of the deep pit, he said. For the waters are come into my soul. The waters went over my head, said Jeremiah. Verse 2. I sink in deep mire, wherein there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. It's exactly Jeremiah's experience. Verse 4. They hate me without a cause, and more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies, wrongfully are mighty. Verse 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger to my brethren, an alien to my mother's children. Verse 11. I made sackcloth my garment. I became a proverb unto them. All that's true of Jeremiah. Verse 12. They that sit in the gate speak against me. I was the song of the drunkards. Their song, he says, came down the black pit upon me. Verse 14. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me. Why should the death of Christ be described in those terms if it wasn't written for the comfort of Jeremiah? Not let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. They shut the stone upon him, and he was left in the dark. But you know what the greatest suffering was? The greatest suffering was the fact that all those that he'd given 40 years of his life for, that almost nobody came to rescue him. Look at verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity or to lament with me, as the margin says. And there was nobody. And the great pain for Jeremiah, as it was for Christ, was the desertion of those for whom they were willing to give their lives. Let us, brethren and sisters, remember always to be true friends, to stand up for our God. He's laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let us support each other in the times of trouble and the times of shame and sadness, because God loves the courage of the servants of the great King.